our comfort in life and death is that we belong to our Savior. So, Father, when we are disquieted or discomforted as our hearts are poked and prodded by the holiness of Your Word and the commandments of You, our God, Lord, we pray we would learn through this Word all the more to cling to Christ and to be willing to identify the depths of sins in our own hearts. And know that the one who exposes them is the one who Himself has died on the cross to pay their penalty. So, Father, before us, pain and comfort. So open up Your Word to us, we pray, and may it be preached according as You have given it in Your desire for Your people through it. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Listen very carefully. Because this is the word of the Lord. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." And that is the word of the Lord. We learn from childhood to fudge a little bit on the rules. Two, when it's convenient for us, to be very literal in the instructions that our parents or someone else gives us. Well, you said this. These are your words. Therefore, since I did only this, which wasn't under the exact literal understanding of the singular word, the very words that you gave, which I understood to be very literal, Mom and Dad, that therefore I am without guilt and I can just pass through. Sometimes it's obedience to the letter of the law, but not its meaning. Sometimes it's a claim to poor memory. And sometimes it's a claim to the fact that, well, you know, last week my brother or sister did it and you didn't respond that way. Or everyone is doing it and no one has a problem with it. My friend's parents do not have a problem with it. I do not understand why you have a problem with it. No one else gets caught at work snoozing, being lazy. So the fact that I was snoozing and being lazy doesn't require any judgment whatsoever. Sometimes there's just a disagreement. Well, I disagree that this particular thing is a sin. You say it is, but I disagree, and I'll just take my own word for it. And you may punish me, but I know that I am innocent of any wrongdoing, independent thinking. Some will even look as and encourage that kind of thing and say, well, boys will be boys, or girls will be girls. We learn to play fast and loose with law. Because the alternative to playing fast and loose with the law is an attentiveness that we are just unwilling to give to something that may expose us so clearly as being violators and guilty of breaking of that law. But playing fast and loose with the law, according to Jesus, is not a small thing. It's not a small issue. It is not something to be handled lightly. In fact, Jesus takes very serious these things. Jesus, after all, is the one who said he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. Jesus is the one who has set himself about the very complete obedience, not only to the law, but his fulfillment to all that was said in the Old Testament scripture concerning him. And even the one who would fulfill on behalf of those who are his disciples, the penalty of the law, taking upon himself the cross and the wrath of God for it. So Jesus is never one to abolish the law, and he is never one to weaken it. Not one jot, not one tittle will be set aside till all things are accomplished. So when he begins to get very, very specific, he challenges the long-held beliefs of a people who have been taught to play fast and loose with the law. And the first area, the first commandment that he addresses is that which deals with anger. Jesus affirms, as the fulfiller of the law and the prophets, the standard of righteousness according to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. So first, there's a pattern we'll see six times in this chapter 5, where Jesus corrects the long-held weakening of the law. And that's really our first point as we get into this. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Those words we really need to pay attention to. Jesus is correcting the long-held weakening of the law. The councils of the church, including our own council, the Westminster Confession, the Belgic Confession, our catechisms, when it comes to the part of dealing with the law of God, take the commandments of God and talk about what is required under that commandment and what is forbidden under that commandment. And you may be amazed, maybe you won't if you've spent a lot of time in it. I know as men, for a while we were in the catechism dealing with the law, and we were in that for about a year. First commandment, second commandment, third. There's a lot to be said in it. And they rightly follow the Lord Jesus Christ and his pattern, and really what is understood in Scripture of all that is meant by commandments that take up just a few verses in the Old Testament and Exodus and expound on them to show appropriately what is forbidden and what is required in those. So six times in the chapter, Jesus takes on widely embedded, long-held beliefs concerning the law by setting his authority to teach it as it was revealed in the Old Testament. Jesus claims the authority. It is his authority to expound upon it and to teach as it was intended. So look at these words again. You have heard that it was said to those of old, if you have the New King James or King James, it says by those of old, just a different interpretation of the preposition. But both of them get to the heart of what Jesus intends. That is, this is something that is so grounded and rooted in what had been taught and what had been received by the people as how you are to understand the sixth commandment. Generations have held to a weaker understanding of the commandment, thou shalt not murder. It was ingrained in them. And when something is so long held and so ingrained in a people, it is really hard to turn them to a different understanding, isn't it? It is hard to get you to shift for something that has been told and told and told and passed on and on and on. It achieves a status of a law itself. And however much you may be drawn to the Scriptures and told from Scripture that what you've been taught all this time is insufficient. Because it's not what they were taught was wrong, it was incomplete. So it was a violation by leaving stuff out, by not being complete. So when we look at these words, understand first of all that Jesus is not pitted against Moses. When the Lord gave Moses the Ten Commandments, if you look at the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, Moses understood that the only sin in violation of that was not actual taking of life, that was, but there was more to it. Moses understood that. He was the one that gave us, gathered under the Holy Spirit, what we learned from the book of Genesis. So when Moses communicates in the book of Genesis and gathers what happened to Cain, and that Cain was sitting there, and the Lord asked Cain, why are you distraught? What's going on in your heart? Cain did not do well, and his sacrifice was rejected. And Cain was perturbed. And he was warned about where that heart would lead, because sin is crouching at the door. And that sin, that anger, he had no cause. He had no cause to feel that way. Could ultimately lead, and did ultimately lead, to the actual taking of a human life. But it started within the heart with anger. Moses understood himself when the people grumbled and complained in the wilderness, saying, well, give us something to eat. Give us something to drink. Have you brought us out here to die? That was anger. And it was misplaced. It was unjust, unrighteous anger, and it was a sin. It was a sin against God. They were grumbling and complaining against Him. So Moses understood there was more to it than just murder. So Jesus is not putting Himself against Moses. Jesus is, after all, saying, I've not come to abolish the law. Right? I've come to fulfill it. So Jesus, on a mountain, as Moses was when he received the Ten Commandments, speaks authoritatively, but I say to you. We gather from Jesus' correction and insistence on the penalties, as we'll look at these in a few, the three ways Jesus describes unrighteous anger and the three penalties that He describes appropriate for that sin, that over the many generations, this withholding of the true interpretation of the sixth commandment has given or been taken advantage of by people to excuse their sin. So Jesus reminds them of the fault and the penalty of it, because over that long-held misunderstanding, willful misunderstanding, of the commandment of God, they have built for themselves a structure of defense, a barrier and a wall against the law that allows them to sin in anger and commit sin in their own hearts and with their own words, but feel as though if they did not actually take the life, if they didn't actually pull out the sword, if they did not actually kill, then they stand on the side in line with the law, that they are actually keeping the sixth commandment, which they weren't. People are left fairly comfortable with their own righteousness. And Sermon on the Mount makes us uncomfortable. It provides comfort because it's Jesus, the one who will die for us, who is giving these, the one who does keep completely the law of God. He is the Master, and we are His disciples. We are following after Him. We already know He deals with sinners because He has said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who understand they're sinners. who understand that they are lowly and they do not seek to build for themselves a righteousness out of themselves, but they look to God for it. So he already knows and deals with his disciples that way, and the true disciples of Jesus Christ understand that. Yet it's still hard. It is still very painful, even for a Christian, when the law is expounded in its details, that the comforts you may have built within your own heart that allow you to think you are righteous, today I have not done anything wrong. And come to find out, when the law is properly expounded and understood, you need to take some time before you go to bed to confess some sin and repent of it. It is not helpful to hide the full understanding of the law. And Jesus does not allow the room for that comfort. We understand that when we excuse our thoughts and our words and our actions by diminishing their real sinfulness, that we do that more than we'd like to admit. We do that more than we like to admit. How do we do it? Have you ever compared your thoughts, words, and actions with someone else's actions? Have you ever felt better about yourself when you saw someone else doing something that was publicly and visibly horrible? It is easy to do. We don't really believe God has somehow taken His gaze from us, but when someone murders, we feel a lot better about our anger. We shouldn't, but we do, don't we? Feel a lot better about ourselves. We excuse our thoughts, our words, and actions. They seem to be covered by the recklessness of others, and sometimes even siblings can use that in their lives and become self-righteous, and all the while they seem good. But the danger is that more outwardly stubborn sibling who seems to get all the attention and all the discipline leaves that other child thinking that somehow I must be okay. I mean, compared to them, I am good as gold. But we also practice it with one another. Not just using one another's sins as a cover for our own. You get a group of adults together in a church or anywhere else, group of kids, and we can create an atmosphere where our sinful thoughts and words, as they are shared one with another, are covered by one another. Because we're all doing it. And see, if we're all doing it, and if we're doing it together, and there's the pastor and he's doing it, and there's an elder and he's doing it. And there's one of our elder saints who is doing it. And there is one of those kids which we all think is really good and they're doing it. Then we develop an understanding of that sin that we are all practicing in corporation together as being not sin at all because we are all doing it. And no one has stood up to say it's wrong. Therefore, it must not be. Must not be wrong. So we can do it individually in comparing ourselves with one another. We can do it in group think as we come together and we sit down at a table and we gossip. No one stops it. And we all say together, we don't mean anything by it. So are you ready to be cut a little bit deeper? Or a lot deeper. Are you ready to understand the sixth commandment in a way that it is properly understood, thoroughly understood, as it is reminded to us by the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we're disciples, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples, we should understand if he says this, if he says it's sin, we need to change our long held belief and understanding of the law. We need to repent of our lack of repentance. We need to get better about what we do together with one another and be willing as brothers and sisters in Christ to admonish one another in love. And say, you know what? That's unrighteous anger. When you say that, when you call that person that name, that's not righteous indignation. What you're really doing is it's just venting your anger and frustration. So it's hard. It's hard to do that. Well, secondly, anger itself is not sinful. Let's settle that. David Paulison, who is a Christian counselor, writer of many books, and a very good Christian counselor, many articles as well. In an article that he gave, he said, "Do you know who the angriest person in the Bible is? God. God is the angriest person in the Bible." Listen to just Isaiah 5:25. "Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He stretched out His hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this His anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still." God is angry. God is a God of wrath. So yes, you say, yes, He is a God of grace and mercy. Yes, He is. But by saying He is a God of love, grace and mercy, it doesn't mean we erase anger and wrath. God alone sees completely, fully, and clearly the evil of every sin, piercing the thoughts and intents of the heart by His Word, but God sees it all. He sees the machinations that go on in a child's heart when he's or she is about to do something that he knows deep down that his parents would not like, but is conniving because it's not a violation of the letter of the law. Don't watch that movie on TV. So they'll pull out a tablet or pull out a computer and watch it online because it's not a violation because they haven't watched it on TV. They watch it somewhere else. And God sees everything. And He sees when we're sitting around a table, whether at church or in the office, and we are committing a sin in thought and word, and we think we're okay. God alone sees it fully. He's angry with sin. Sin displeases Him. But not only that, God the Son experienced firsthand the anger and wrath of God. You cannot for a moment honor Christ by thinking somehow you can minimize the law and your guilt in it. You're not helping His glory. You're not bringing praise to Him when you say that what He endured on the cross didn't have to cover your particular indiscretions in your mind and that insult and what you did to that other person as if it didn't matter, because Jesus knew it mattered on the cross. And He died because it mattered. It mattered to God that you committed that sin. So God is angry, but it's not a sinful anger. God is not capricious. God is not cruel. God's vengeance is not petty, and He doesn't involve Himself with spats. He is not one who has sinister plans. He is not a God who looks simply to harm and to hurt, just to harm and to hurt. God is a God of justice and righteousness. Even with His own children, He disciplines them. So, well, God can't be angry with me. I'm a child of God. Well, God disciplines us. Our sin doesn't please Him. But it's righteous, and His discipline is for the purpose of restoring us. There's a reason why we are told time and time again in Scripture that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And it's not because God thinks, "Well, good, I get to do this." It's because His vengeance alone is righteous. And what does our vengeance tend to be? Self-serving, returning evil for evil, I suffered and I want really them to suffer. And I'm going to make them suffer more. And if we think about it, isn't that sometimes played as heroic? When someone stands up and says, I'm going to go over there and I'm going to kick that door down. And I'm going to show them a thing or two. I'm like, yeah, you're really tough. You're really heroic. You're really strong. You're really brave. You go do that. You kick that door down and you do that to him. We're like, yay, because that's what big guys do. That's what we do. Is that really godly anger? Anger at times is a right response when we see the cruelty of others. Consider if we never had a moment of righteous indignation. When we see what passes through this world, when you read the paper, again, when you're on your tablet and you're doing what you do on your phone, right? You read the news and everything and you see the things. When you see what is done, and I don't mean just in the Middle East, I mean in our neighborhoods, when you see what happens, and if you are not righteously indignant, if you are not righteously angry, that this sin has been perpetrated upon an innocent person. Not completely, but you know what I mean. That there are people who are victimized and manipulated and abused. If you are not angry about the fact I don't need to go into the depths of the depravity that you hear and that you see and that goes on around us. I'll stop there and you understand what I mean. There are things that if they do not make you rise up in righteous indignation, you're just cold. You're just cold. So anger itself is not sinful, but there is an unrighteous anger. So finally, sinful anger violates the sixth commandment. You shall not murder, if taken narrowly, would limit the sin only to the very act of taking a human life. The older teachers evidently omitted the sinfulness of unrighteous anger and looked only to murder itself. And we've been probably pretty good here in not committing actual murder. And we might feel pretty good about that. We might drive by a prison. Or have had from time to time to go to a prison to speak to someone. Right? And you thought, boy, what did it take to get in there? That it's good to be out here. And I've not done what it takes to be in there. And you think maybe for a little time that, you know, it's that at least you're not that. But the root of murder is the anger in the heart. And if you've had the anger, sinful anger in the heart, you've violated the sixth commandment. So Jesus teaches that sinful anger starts in the heart, and he does it by giving three examples of ways in which sinful anger is shown. Now, three examples, not to make too much about the difference among them, because they're really aimed at making this one point. Sinful anger in the heart is a violation of the commandment that you shall not murder. And you don't get to drive by the prison and say anything about at least I'm not, because you know what? You are. You're a murderer at heart. You're a murderer at heart. I don't mean metaphorically. And I don't mean that you ought to feel like that. You are a violator of the sixth commandment in your heart. And Jesus explains it this way. You have heard it said, but I say to you now, I say to you, Jesus says to you, your master, the one sitting on the mountain, you're his disciple, you're following him, you're sitting, you're listening to him. And he says to you, his disciple, not to those who are outside the faith. He's speaking to you. This is a message for those who had followed him. So don't let it pass over your head. Whoever is angry with his brother Now, the King James and New King James, using some other Greek texts, add these words without cause. It's not that the King James made it up. They were in Greek texts and they put it in there. Without cause. That certainly gets to the heart and meaning of what Jesus is saying, because there is an anger that is righteous indignation. He says, but those, whoever is angry with his brother, understood, without cause, is a violator of the sixth commandment. Listen to what James 4, you're familiar with these verses. James 4 teases out this anger. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your passions are at war within you. Not, is the cause of your quarreling what someone else did? That's not what James says. The cause of your quarreling is that your sister started it. That's the cause of your quarreling. The cause of your quarreling is that your wife wanted this and you wanted that. And that's, no, the source of your, the root of your quarreling is not the person standing opposite you. It's you. You have these passions, you have these desires. You desire and do not have, so murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Time and time again, James takes it to the heart. That's what Jesus is doing. You are angry because your passions and desires are more important to you than your brother or sister. Think about that. You are angry. You're angry at the color of the walls, because your desire for a different color was more important than your brothers and sisters who determined that color. And you're just, oh, I can't stand this. Who in their right mind puts that color together? That's a... But you understand, your passions and desires are more important to you than your brother. Are they? Often they are. And wrongfully so. Often when you're in a spat with your brother or sister, when you're in an argument with your spouse, when you're in an argument with your brother and sister in Christ, when you are angry with your brother, the heart and root of it is that your passions and your desires are more important to you than they are. You have a desire. It's this thing that you want externally to happen to serve you. And then there's a flesh and blood brother and sister who's not just created in the image and likeness of God. They are actually renewed in Christ. And you and your problem with them is that they don't fit into the scheme of your desires and passions. And so you are angry. You lack the humility to ask, and so you assume everyone should know they owe you something, James says. You ask, you do not receive because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to feed your own desires and passions. You lack humility. Yes, you do. You lack humility. So you don't ask. You don't talk things out, right? You don't sit down and reason with one another in love. You instead, you get angry. And you resort to that anger and you resort to name calling, because after all, that person should know how important that is to me and they should give in. I assume that you know what I want and what my desires are. So if you do not fulfill them, if you do not give me what I want, if you do not do what I desire to be done, then clearly it's not just an accidental difference of opinion. You really do not want to give me my passions and desires. So you are intentionally trying to hurt me, and I'm angry at you. I'm angry at you because you ought to know better. You know what I want. You believe that you somehow do not take part in the fallenness of this world while everyone else does. Anger is a posture that is kind of lifted up on high. I am angry. Because it's all this problem. You have a problem. You in this fallen world, you're fallen. You have this big, big problem that really makes me angry. Even though that whole language of making me angry is false. But you're doing this. And I'm up here. I'm not in all that little fallen mess. I stand in a position of innocence. I'm not caught up in all that came from Adam. But you are, and I'm upset. Jesus says, whoever is angry with his brother without cause, whoever insults his brother, I like that other translations, like the New King James, leaves the word raka. Insult doesn't. It's good enough, I guess, but raka is an attack upon a person as the image of God and as a theft or denial of their dignity. So it's translated sometimes, you're a blockhead, you're a worthless fellow, or sometimes fool. Insults tear down, they aim, again, at the dignity of another person. You're not just wrong. It's not just that you're wrong. You are beneath the level of the common dignity of a human being by acting that way or making me angry that way. You are senseless. You don't even have the basic understanding of the world to understand things the way I do. There's something really, really wrong with you. Insults aren't meant to encourage and build up. They are intended to embarrass, to tear down, to belittle, and they are intended to hurt. And how many times you say, I didn't mean anything by it, you intended it to hurt, or you wouldn't have said it. You intended it to hurt. You mean for it to be the knife in the back. You intended it to have that emotion put with the thrust of your blade. And some people's tongues are more witty than others. You know that. And those of you who have that witty tongue, clever, be careful. Be careful. Because before you know it, what's in your heart comes out through your tongue, and you think you're just being witty, and what you've done is you've stabbed a brother or a sister. I like wit. I like a fast, you know, comment and general humor, but it's a dangerous thing, and it's a dangerous skill to possess. Whoever says you fool, now the word fool here doesn't mean silly, but morally and intellectually deficient. When you call someone a fool, you say they are morally and intellectually deficient. There is something ethically wrong with them in their understanding of how to live. Now Proverbs uses the word fool all the time, and it is appropriate. The term fool is at times appropriate, as Proverbs uses it. It describes people who actually are morally deficient and lack an understanding of basic principles. So why does Jesus say, whoever says, you fool? But the idea isn't the use in proper righteous indignation and proper understanding, as Proverbs has, of the fool. You are, if you go out in the dark, you young man, and you go into that side of town, nothing good happens after dark. And if you're walking by and you hear the voice of that woman on the corner and you turn that way, you are a fool. You are a fool. You are morally deficient. There's a difference in that than rather using it as a slang and a comment for a personal attack. Using fool as a gratuitous insult is wrong. So, all sinful anger, right, all sinful anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. Then all sinful anger is bound to be judged, Jesus says. So, with each of these three examples of wrongful anger as they're expressed, come along with a particular judgment. They're not to poke holes at how different those judgments are, but simply to say they teach one truth. That your sinful anger is going to be judged, not to be judged. Already in Genesis 9:6 with the sixth commandment, before it was given in the tablets of stone, Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So there's an understanding that was even understood by those of old, that you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So Jesus takes those two things. There's the sin, and there's the judgment. And he takes it deeper. Well, there's the sin of sinful anger, and now here's the judgments that come upon it, and understand them. Because many people think that if it's not a violation of civil law, it's not really wrong. If it's not a violation of civil law, if it doesn't get you in prison, then it's not wrong. And that's the fault of what the old ones taught and what the old ones believed and what became entrenched in their understanding wrongly of the law. So three references are given to divine judgment with the three examples of sin to teach the point that every sin is bound to be judged. First, Jesus says, "But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." That's the same exact wording as is found in verse 21 for the murderer. Just could have used a different way of expressing it. There's lots of ways to express judgment. But he takes the same words that the old ones have taught concerning murder. That whoever murders is liable to judgment. Jesus says who's ever angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. It's not a difference at all. There's not a difference at all in the wording. You say it's just murder. I say to you it's being angry wrongly with your brother. Second, we'll be liable to the council. That certainly is a civil penalty for the civil court. Not beneath the radar, but public judicial action. You read about public things you can read about sentencing in the paper. You can read about crimes that have happened and people that have been sent to prison. You can read about that. It has this public character. You think your sin of anger is something that is just between you and God. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of God. We're all going to appear there. What's been done in the darkness will be shouted from the rooftop. And for some people, that's the greatest fear at all, that people know that they have sinned. Right? Your sin may be private right now. Brother and sister, do not think the privacy of the sin and transgression means that you escape judgment. Then finally, he says of those who call someone fool, you will be liable to the hell of fire. Hell, as we'll see it often in Matthew, Gehenna, flows from the Hebrew word, reference to the Hinnom Valley, which is where early on when the kings were sacrificing their children to Moloch. That's where it was done. So it describes a place so unclean and so impure, so vile and offensive to every sense, that it became the place where trash and refuse was just thrown to burn. Dead animal carcasses taken, thrown in the Hinnom Valley. Just throw it in there, burn it. It's such an unclean place. The bodies of those executed for crimes, throw it in there. It is so vile. And it burns with an unquenchable fire. And you think, well, they can throw the carcasses of animals, and they can throw the carcasses of executed criminals, but I don't deserve that. And Jesus says, if you've been angry unrighteously, that's a judgment. That much. So separate from anything holy. And that's why it's used as a word to describe eternal punishment. So vile. So do you know that your unrighteous anger deserves that? Or have you comforted yourself thinking, that's not so bad? Because Jesus takes that away. He takes it completely away. So this week, determine to to repent of unrighteous anger. When you insult someone, even if they don't hear it, even if you're insulting them in your own thoughts, make it a point to repent of it until you've learned to get out of and break free of those old limited teachings that once comforted you as though you were innocent when you did those things. Repent of it. Learn to do that. It's the only way you're going to break the chain. It's the only way that this what was told to those of old and what was taught by those of old will be, you'll be relieved of it. It's only by repenting of it and treating it like Jesus treats it. Begin today to see your need for the cross, for every cruel cross word that you give. Every loss of your temper, begin to see your need for the cross of Jesus Christ. That it took that. It took that to cleanse you of that. Begin to see that. Only then, as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, will you seriously begin to follow the Lord in humble dependence on the Holy Spirit. And as you're sanctified, only then will you really get in, dig deep and root out and put to death the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we are a comfortable people, wrongly comfortable. We're comfortable about a lot of things we shouldn't be. Jesus is holy and He's righteous and He's right. He cannot be wrong. And we confess that we have been angry, unrighteously, unjustly. And we have said things we shouldn't have said. And perhaps there are people here who we've hurt with our words. Or we've intended to hurt in our thoughts. Change us, O Lord. Your law is good. And help us to lean on Christ and know we need His blood and that it's available to us. We pray in His name. Amen.